It's good to be with you again. And if you could open your Bibles in John's Gospel and chapter 15, we'll read the first 15 verses of this portion. I always think when I see a collection of pictures as we were shown that there's so much that you are party to that we are not. All the little ins and outs and the little things that are behind the scenes. As visitors, we don't appreciate those as much, so we don't chuckle when you do, but that's okay. Little by little, we get to learn these things as well. Do appreciate being here. So let's read the first 15 verses of John's Gospel, chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. That's where we'll end our reading this morning. As I've been thinking of this passage, last week we were looking at chapter 17 and seeking to learn a little bit from chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer. Mostly was on my mind was thoughts concerning what that prayer tells us about him. I was telling you that the Lord Jesus prayed often. In fact, we read of hours and hours and hours that he spent in prayer to the Father, to God. And most of those prayers, we are not told what he said. But on at least three occasions, those who were there with him heard his words. And I wanted to just touch on that, that's so that we would know what he said. And from that, we can deduce, we can learn things concerning himself. And we saw some of those things from chapter 17. It's a very precious and wonderful passage. Chapter 15 has often given people trouble because sometimes as we read this, it gives us the impression that we can lose our salvation. And the Lord speaks of some things in this chapter that possibly are difficult, but I wanted to explore it just a little bit, and in doing so, to remind you of a couple of things. And the first is this, that when we come to the scriptures, context is very important. And let me give you a couple of examples of that. If you're reading in the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, you need to pay attention to the pronouns that Paul uses. Now, this is a little hint for those of you who read and study, and it's a very important one, I believe, because Paul is very careful Paul is a very precise writer, and in his letters and the things that we have left in the scriptures, he's very precise in how he says things. So when we come to Ephesians, one of the things that you will notice is that he uses the two pronouns, we and you, in a very definite and clear way. And as you follow through the epistle, it helps a great deal to keep that in mind. And so as you're going through, for instance, chapter 2 of Ephesians, there is a very important distinction made there between we, and Paul was speaking as a Jew, a member of the Jewish nation, and he repeatedly refers to we, and then he speaks of you, and he was writing to Gentiles. And as you follow through chapter 2, you see that very clear distinction being made, and not only the distinction that is being made, but what God has done to break down that middle wall of partition which exists between the Jews and the Gentiles. Recently, Gail and I were watching, well, we were on Zoom, and one of the speakers at the Tavistock conference was a Jew, and he emphasized his Jewishness. And that's, I guess, appropriate, even in the light of the little song that we were singing, that we're all butterflies in a sense. Some of us are moths and some of us are still caterpillars, but that's okay. God has made us as individuals, and we should be aware of that. Our history, our background, our genetics, whether it's nature or nurture, as we're often told, how they go to make us who we are, and we should acknowledge that and rejoice in it. But at the same time, it troubles me sometimes when distinctions are made when it comes to the local church or the church universal between those who are, say, Francophone and those who are Anglophone, those who are Jewish, those who are Gentiles, and so on. And that can be a very disturbing thing because we are one in Christ. And so I'm suggesting that when we think of context, one of the things that we need to be careful of is grammar. Now, unfortunately, in our current system of education, grammar isn't emphasized, but it was in my day. I'm old enough to remember and to keep some of those things. I see Jim nodding his head. He's of my generation, let's put it that way. And he knows a little bit of grammar. And also, if you have learned other languages, you realize that grammar can be very important to know the tenses and to know the moods and to know all of these different things. I was brought up in Africa, and so I wasn't fluent, but I knew a Bantu language, and it's totally different from English, totally different. The way the words are constructed, everything is totally different. But grammar is important, and Paul is very precise in his grammar. So when in Ephesians, he goes through Ephesians, and he says we, and then he says you, and he says we and you, and so on, it's important that we notice that. Context is important. Let me give you another example from something that happened just recently. I'm not sure whether it was a week or so ago. I was in my car, and as usual, I was listening to 680, AM 680, because it keeps the traffic reports and also because you get news and so on. And I heard an advertisement, a plea for money, actually. It was more than an advertisement, from the Scott Mission. Now, I appreciate very much the Scott Mission. They have done a great work. I know some of the people who have been involved in the Scott Mission, and particularly at Thanksgiving and Christmas time, they make much about the fact that they provide wonderful meals for all of the street people in Toronto who will come and join them at those times. But they do a great work through the other parts of the year as well. They are good. It's a good group of people who run the Scott Mission. But as they were asking me for my money, they quoted from Matthew 25. And they said, they used that little expression, as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. And they were using that to try and stir in me the thought that, well, if I give to Scott Mission, then I'm really giving to the Lord. Well, there's there's a little bit of a problem there. Number one is that the street people of Toronto are not really the least of the Lord's brethren. They are not the Lord's brethren at all. And when you go back to Matthew 25 and look at Matthew 25, where that quote is taken from, you realize that this is the king speaking from his throne after the Great Tribulation and before entering the time of the millennium. And it's not people who are gathered to him necessarily for judgment. It is the nations. The nations are brought before him. And he decides which nations will go into the millennium and experience the blessings of God and which nations will not. And so on that occasion, he says, well, to the ones who go into the millennium and are blessed, he says, well, you fed me when I was hungry. You visited me in prison and you did all of these things for me. And they said, what do you mean? What do you mean we did this for you? He says, well, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren. And I believe the context there would tell us that it's referring to the times of the tribulation, that the nations of the world acted in different ways to the Jewish people throughout that time of tribulation. And on the basis of that, they would either go into the millennium and be blessed or they would not. So context is important. Now, don't imply that I don't appreciate the Scott Mission. I do very much. I appreciate the work they do. MSC Canada, I was a member of MSC Canada for about 25 years. And one of the things that we had to deal with perpetually in when they were downtown Toronto was all of the drug paraphernalia on the steps that were left overnight. People sleeping in the back, there's a little bit of a lawn at the back and people sleeping in wet sleeping bags and so on. It's not a nice situation for these street people in Toronto, and the Scott Mission does a great work. However, to take that statement from Matthew 25 and apply it doesn't fit. So why am I emphasizing this? Well, last week we looked a little bit at chapter 17. From the beginning of chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17 is one portion of scripture dealing with what we refer to as the upper room ministry of our Lord Jesus. I mentioned last week, I'm pretty sure, that T. Ernest Wilson wrote a little book called Christ's Farewell Message, and Dr. Gooding has written a book called In the School of Christ, dealing with those five chapters from the beginning of chapter 13 right through to the end of chapter 17, where the Lord and his 11 go through the streets of Jerusalem and go into the Garden of Gethsemane. Why is that important? Well, I'm not going to read it for you, but I want you to think about chapter 13. Maybe we should read the first few verses because they introduce the whole passage to us. The first few verses of chapter 13 are wonderful. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now, we remember this very well. It's a very precious portion of scripture, and I'm sure most of us have read it time and time again. Here is the one who is the creator of all things. Here is the one who is the Lord of Lords, to be shown and clearly seen in a future day as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And here in this upper room, with 12 men, he takes off his outer garment, much as I did this morning, took off my jacket, took a towel, tied it around him, and took the basin with the water and began to wash the disciples' feet. I've often asked myself the question, what would I have done if I were there? Well, he comes to Peter, and Peter did the right thing. He says, no, you can't wash my feet. Because not too long before that, Peter was the one that the Father had given a revelation to, that this one was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And you remember that. And so here he is on his knees in front of Peter, going to wash his feet. And Peter says, quite rightly, no, it's not going to happen. And the Lord Jesus says, well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Now, there's a distinction made in this passage between defilement and uncleanness. And so Peter resists having his feet washed. And the Lord says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter says, okay, then start at the top and do the whole thing. I really want to have a part with you. And the Lord says, no, Peter. Then he said something very, very important. And some of you are looking at this passage in your Bibles, and you will notice something that he said. He said, no, he that is bathed does not need except to be washed. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, again, in English, we have lost the use of you as a plural. We don't distinguish in using the word you. You don't know whether I'm talking to this lovely couple sitting in the front. When I say you, it's either you as a singular, or you as plural, or you as all of you. And I've said this before, but if you're living in the Ottawa Valley, you might say yous. And that makes it plural. You add an S on the end, and it's now plural. Or if you're living in the southern states, you say you all, and that makes it plural. Well, in the scriptures, there's no distinction in our understanding, but here it is the plural. And the Lord Jesus says, you are clean, but not all. For he knew who would betray him. So picture this scene then. You have the Lord Jesus and 12 men. 11 are clean, and one is not. Now, when you come over to Titus, you read there that it is the washing of regeneration. And in John chapter 6 and towards the end, we read that the cleanliness and the cleanness is based on believing. And a clear distinction at the end of chapter 6 in John is made between Judas Iscariot and the others. And again, Judas is identified as the one who would betray him. And so the Lord Jesus is saying to Peter, you as a group are clean, but not all. But we were reading in chapter 15, and what does the Lord Jesus say in chapter 15? Well, look at verse 3 in chapter 15. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. No exceptions. So what has happened in the meantime? Well, we know what happened in the meantime. The Lord washes the disciples' feet and they sit down, and the Lord speaks about the fact that someone would betray him, and they start to ask, Lord, it is I, is it I, is it I? And they go around, and when Judas says, is it I? He said, yes, it is you. And then later on, he takes the sop and he dips it in the bowl and he gives it to Judas as a sign to John and to Peter that this is the one who would betray him. Judas was not clean. Judas was never clean in that sense that we read of in chapter 3 and in Titus and so many places. By the word of God, he was never a clean man. He was an unbeliever. And that's a very important thought to keep in our minds. So what has happened? Well, we read that he left. He went out. And the scripture notes that it was night. And sometimes emphasis has been placed on that it went out and he went out and it was night. And it was. It was night in his soul. It was night. It was a terrible thing that he was going to do. He was going to the high priest. He had already made the arrangements. He was going to the high priest, and for 30 pieces of silver, he was going to betray his master. So now there's only 11 men left. And the Lord Jesus in verse 3 of chapter 15 says, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now, down through chapter 15, just a few thoughts again about context. He never speaks of his disciples as not being branches. They are always branches. And he speaks about abiding. And he speaks about fruit. And he speaks about obedience. And he speaks about love. And it's a very precious chapter indeed. But the problem for many of us, and maybe you are one this morning, that it speaks about the Father being the vine dresser. And two things in specifically are allocated in this passage as activities of the Father. Let's look at the two of them. The first that I want to touch on is the matter of pruning. Not too long ago in our assembly in Oshawa, a brother was speaking to us by Zoom, and he was dealing with this passage, and he spoke of his own life in this way. He said that he and his wife, living in Britain at the time, and involved in Christian ministry, and all of a sudden the doors shut. And there was no opportunity for service. And then after an extended period, now he and his wife are living in Canada, the doors opened again. And he explained it this way. He said, it's much like a vine dresser in the Niagara Peninsula who comes along and sees a vine, and with the early grapes, he might prune those away. Why does he prune the early bunches of grapes away? In order that the full strength of the vine will go into the other bunches of grapes. When I was listening to him and I was thinking of that, I thought of Joshua and Caleb. You remember Joshua and Caleb. And those of us who have been at Sunday school have sung about the 12 spies. 10 were good, 10 were bad, and 2 were good, and so on and so on. The one thing that always struck me about that is the little statement that we have back in that passage, that there was a bunch of grapes which they brought back, which was so big that it needed 2 men to carry it. Now, I love grapes. In fact, I think it was it yesterday I brought some grapes back from grocery shop. I went shopping, and I always take a little list that Gail makes out. Well, I don't always obey the list perfectly. I do what she has asked me to do, but I was walking by the fruit section, and I saw these grapes, and I bought a little box of plastic container full of grapes. I love grapes. But in my mind, I cannot even begin to understand a bunch of grapes that was so big that it required 2 men to carry it on a staff. Now, living in Africa, I've seen some wonderful things about fruits and fruit and this kind of things, but a bunch of grapes that big. Well, the Lord Jesus here is saying that one of the ministries of the Father in our lives is pruning. To prune that early fruit so that the later fruit will have the full benefit and the full emphasis and strength of the vine to give fruit that is really good. He prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. And that's a beautiful thought. Well, what about the other aspect? The branch that does not give fruit, he cuts it off. What does that mean? Does it mean that we can lose our salvation? No, not at all. We do not. And that's a separate thought. I was just glancing earlier to John 10. It is the Father and it is the Lord himself who keep us. We are kept in his hand. That's not my responsibility to keep myself. Recently, I was leading a little pamphlet that was published by a group that believed you can lose your salvation. And their logic was like this. God has graciously given us free will to accept salvation, so therefore we have free will to reject it afterwards as well. That's a great step of illogic. That's just not logical at all. Doesn't imply. Why? Because when we accept salvation, we are kept by his power. We are kept by his hand. He is the one that sustains us. He is the one who will complete the work which he has begun. And so on and so forth. And that thought of eternal security is through the scriptures. That's not what the Lord is speaking about here. Well, what is he speaking about? I'd like to use Paul as the example. So if you could turn with me to 2 Timothy for a moment or two. 2 Timothy and chapter 2. Jim and I were talking about physical Bibles. And I love this Bible, but one of the problems is that, as we were chatting with somebody earlier as well about cataract surgery, there comes a point in life where it's difficult sometimes to read the small print. And so sometimes I lose my way as I'm looking in the scriptures. But let's look at 2 Timothy in chapter 2. We know this portion. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, that is in athletics, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partakers of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And we've read this many times, I'm sure, as an encouragement to younger people in our lives as Christians, that there are three aspects that Paul is dealing with here. One is as a soldier. And so we live our life not to please ourselves, but to please the one who has called us to serve as a soldier. Secondly, we obey the rules. I'm not talking about the rules of pandemic covering and all of those things, because there's a great debate about that. But the rules of Christian life and of Christian service, there are rules. I sometimes watch sports on television. And yesterday was an example, and the number of flags that were thrown in a football game was amazing, absolutely amazing. Why? They didn't follow the rules. And some of them were little infractions that you wouldn't have even thought of. They didn't follow the rules, and so a flag was thrown and a penalty was assessed. And Paul is saying here that the second thing that the Christian must keep in mind is that we must strive lawfully. We obey the rules. And the third he mentions is that of the farmer. And why does the farmer farm? Well, he farms for the harvest. He doesn't farm to feed the gulls and the crows and all of the other birds that come down onto the fields to eat the worms and so on. That's not his purpose in life. His purpose in life is for the harvest. And similarly, that is what we are to keep in mind, the harvest. Well, let's go over to chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, we find an interesting little statement here. We'll read at verse 6. Should get out my magnifier, but that would be embarrassing to use a magnifying glass. Yeah, go ahead and laugh. You'll get there sometime. Okay, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And in that little statement, Paul is harking back to chapter 2, what he's written to Timothy. He says, listen, those three areas of my life, I've done it. I'm ready to go. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. Trying to find it now. Maybe I should look at my notes. Pardon me, it's chapter 9. No wonder I couldn't find it. Chapter 9. And we'll read just a little part down at verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And what he's speaking about here is the fact of the Greek games, which have morphed into the Olympic games and so on. And in those days, a wreath was given, a crown of leaves. And as I understand what historians have written, it was deliberately made a wreath of leaves so that people would understand it perishes. It doesn't last forever, and so on. And he's speaking about that here, and he says that, so run that ye may obtain. Now, the next verse, verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's a troubling thought. A castaway, what does it mean to be a castaway? It's an interesting Greek word. I'm going to teach you a little bit of grammar, or maybe refresh you in grammar. We have words in English which are good words, like, let's just pick one example, necessary. Necessary is a good word. So we can take that word and we can make it a negative by giving it a prefix. And so we speak of things that are necessary and we speak of things which are unnecessary. And that's a prefix which negates. Now, they do the same in Greek. It's called the alpha privative. And so if you have a word in Greek which is a positive word and you put the alpha, that is the A in our English alphabet, you put the A at the beginning of it, it's an alpha privative. It flips the word, makes it a negative. 1 week, it's a whole season. From the time of the planting till the time of the harvesting, it's a long process. And often as I'm with the folk in Western Ontario and I look at their hands, and this is one thing that I notice often as I'm with them, and I look at their hands and their hands are broken. Their hands are scarred and calloused. Why? Because from early dawn until late at night, it's a hard, long process. And Paul is speaking about that. And coming back to John 15, I believe that our Lord Jesus there is speaking about the same thing. The vine dresser is watching our life. We are the branches. And oh, there's much more that we could say about abiding in the vine and obeying his commandments and loving and all of those different things. But at the beginning of that passage, he says that the vine dresser has three functions. One is pruning and the other is removal. Not of eternal life, but of service. Of fruit bearing. Now, many of you, I would hesitate to say all, but most of you are younger than I. When you get older, you start to think about the end of your life. Gail and I often say that we are waiting for the shout. We're not looking. We have burial plots. We got them at a bargain rate out in the Devitt Cemetery, way out. There, beyond nowhere. And once in a while, we go and we look at them and say, well, these are where we might be buried, but we're not looking forward to that. But we know that our life will be drawing to a close, our life of service, our life as believers here on earth. What kind of life will it be? And when we look at it, how will we, or when the Lord looks at it, you'll remember, of course, that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he speaks there about the fact that they had he and Apollos had laid a good foundation in Corinth. No other foundation can anybody lay except that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And he says, now be very careful what you build on that foundation. And then in chapter 4, he says, no, if you're going to judge me, I don't care. He says, I don't even judge myself. And how often that is true, that it is difficult to evaluate one's own service. And then he says, but there is one who judges. And even Paul was looking forward to a time when he would stand before the Lord and he would be evaluated as to his service here below. And as I look at you this morning, I'm not sure when we will see each other again, maybe never. I want to leave that thought with you. The first thought that I wanted to leave this morning was that of context. Be very careful of the context as you study the scriptures. There's a doctrine out there which is called replacement theology, which is not correct. It is incorrect. And much of its roots lie in taking things out of their proper context. Taking things that were said to David, taking things that were said to the nation of Israel, and applying them to ourselves. And you just can't do that. Context is important. But also this thought from chapter 15 of John's Gospel. There is a vine dresser, and his role in ministry, as we have it explained to us in chapter 15, is that of pruning, which is a wonderful thought, that if he prunes us, it's because we do have fruit, and he wants bigger and better fruit, but also it's of removal. Removal from service, removal from fruit bearing. And what a tragedy if we should come to the end of our earthly journey and find that we indeed are not approved. Our lives have not been approved by the vine dresser, by the Lord himself. I trust that these thoughts will be a blessing to you, not in a negative way, but in a positive way, and that in the Lord's will, we will see each other again. Let's commend ourselves in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you most of all for your beloved Son, our Savior, the one who came from the heights of glory, from the wonders of heaven itself, to dwell among us and to reveal to us his glory, full of grace and truth, and to go to the cross and to die in our place and to bear in his own body our sins on the tree. We thank you most of all for him. We thank you, Father, for your word, which tells us of him and instructs us and guides us. Father, we do ask that you would embed in our hearts a greater desire for your word and for our Lord Jesus, and as a result, that our lives would indeed be full of fruit for you, for our Lord Jesus. We think of those who couldn't be with us this morning, some through weakness, some through inability through age or commitments or other things, and we, Father, we just ask for your blessing on them as well. We ask all of these things, giving you our thanks in the precious and worthy name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.